rise to hear our assurance of pardon from Psalm 69, 14 through 16, and John 20, 26 through 27. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. And from John. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.
Thank you. At this point, those going to our Young Worshippers in Training class are invited to meet with Lincoln, and we'll come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, we thank you that you are indeed our Heavenly Father. We thank you, first of all, that you are our Father in heaven, majestic, powerful, exalted over all your creation. At your command, all things sprang into being. You spoke the word and they were created. And you continue to rule in the affairs of nations and of individuals, working all things for good for those who love you. You are Lord of the greatest events of the world and also Lord of the smallest of details. And so we thank you for your power. We thank you too that you are our Heavenly Father, that you're not only all-powerful, but all-caring. You are concerned for us as individuals and for our needs and concerns. You love us far better than father or mother could. And you've shown that love incomparably in sending Jesus Christ into this world for us. Lord, teach us not to doubt your care for us. We pray that others, too, would come to worship you as we do. We ask that our friends and our neighbors and family members may learn to glorify your name and exalt you, both in this place and around the world. Speak to them, we pray, through us and through others, showing them the reality of your existence. Show them Jesus Christ as the remedy for their needs. Open their hearts to trust and believe in you. And Lord, we pray for those who do not know you around the world. We pray today for missionaries and pastors who perhaps have already declared your greatness to the nations or will do so in the hours ahead. We ask that you would make them faithful to your word, that you would enable them to speak your word clearly and plainly, and that you would empower them by your Holy Spirit so that their words might indeed be your word, going out in power to accomplish what you have purposed. Lord, we pray too that we would see your kingdom come and your will be done more fully in this world. We are surrounded by sin on all sides. And when we search our own hearts, we find exactly the same thing. Cleanse us, we pray. Forgive us our sins for Christ's sake and teach us to forgive others as well. But Lord, we pray that you would not just forgive us and others, but you would also transform our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we can reflect your glory more fully. Transform our world also, that we may see your glory more clearly displayed around us. We pray that you would restrain evildoers, both in our nation and in the world, that you would give wisdom and uprightness to those who lead our nation, that you would teach them your ways and enable them to walk in your paths, that they may make wise decisions and pass just laws, that we might be able to live quiet and peaceful lives serving you. Lord, we pray for those with particular needs this morning. We pray for those who are tempted by their circumstances to doubt your care for them, for those who are stepping out into new situations and perhaps are worried or concerned about the future. We pray particularly for Josh and Megan and Ben as they move down to Pittsburgh, and for others who in the month or two ahead will be stepping into new places. Lord, we pray that you would assure them that you will be with them, that you would lead and guide them to churches where they can hear your gospel proclaimed and be encouraged by your people, and that they would know that all things work together for their good because of your love for them. We pray too for those who are struggling in their health. We pray for Jonathan Kuchemba and others. Lord, we pray that you would give wisdom to doctors, insight and understanding, ability to recognize problems and to help to heal those problems. Lord, we pray for patience, for long suffering, and for trust in you in the midst of poor health. We pray for those who are missing loved ones who are not able to be with them right now. We ask that you would watch over those whom we love who are far away from us at this time. Especially we pray for those whose path takes them into dangerous situations. And so we pray for John Morrison and others who are being deployed to Afghanistan. We ask that you would protect them there, that you would guard their hearts and their lives, and strengthen their faith and ours. And Lord, we pray for the return of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we confess that the kingdom is yours, and so we ask that you would come and claim your throne. Banish darkness and disease once for all, we pray. Banish our sin. Fit us to stand forever in your presence, with hearts that are permanently tuned to sing your praise. And as we wait for that glorious day, we ask that you would give us thankful hearts for your present mercy to us, hearts that delight to glorify you and to shout your excellencies. Give us hearts that are in love with Christ for the sake of the gospel and cannot stop their overflow of adoration. And to you be the glory and the praise and all the adoration that you deserve, both now and forever, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn with me to the book of Jonah. Continuing our study in the book of Jonah, last week we read the majority of chapter 1. Today we pick up that reading at verse 17 of chapter 1 and read through chapter 2. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Let's give careful attention, therefore, to the reading of it. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deeps, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Lord God, this is your word. We are needy people. We pray that by your Spirit, you would open it up to us, that you would show us your truth and help us to believe it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a commonplace in the world of journalism that dog bites man is not a story, because it happens all the time. But man bites dog, that's a story, because who ever heard of such a thing? Well, in the same way, man eats fish is not much of a story, because it happens all the time. But fish eats man, now there's a story, especially if the man then returns to sell his story to the tabloid press. And so there have been stories about people being swallowed alive by fish or whales and then returning to tell the tale. These stories have been around for a long time, even if most of them probably are urban legends. And so the story of Jonah and the whale is so fixed in our cultural psyche that mention the word Jonah to anybody and the next word that they associate with that is whale. It's so fixed in our cultural psyche that it's the one part of the story of Jonah that everybody remembers. But today I want us to set aside our preconceptions about Jonah and this great fish and explore what really happened on that remarkable voyage. The first thing I want us to see is the prominent feature that this story gives to God's sovereignty. It begins and it ends with demonstrations of the Lord's sovereignty over nature. The Lord appointed this great fish in the first place, we're told in verse 17, miraculously growing it to a sufficient size for the task, and even more wonderfully, stationing it in exactly the right point in the Mediterranean for it to pick up it's a reluctant passenger. And then at the end of the passage, the Lord spoke to the fish again, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. Each time, notice, the fish obeys perfectly, in contrast to Jonah's stubborn rebellion. Notice how God's sovereignty trumps Jonah's rebellion. Jonah must have thought that when the sailors tossed him overboard, that was the end of his life. In fact, we suggested last week that that may even have been his intention in being tossed overboard. At least if he died, he wouldn't have to go to Nineveh and preach the Lord's message there. But Jonah's plans are as ineffectual in trying to die as they are in trying to run away. The Lord's plans always succeed, whether by orchestrating what we might call ordinary providence, the usual circumstances of our lives, or through something as amazing and miraculous as this provision of an incredibly big fish. What Jonah least wanted, to be put back on dry land. What the pagan sailors wanted to do but weren't able to do at all, get him back to dry land. The Lord accomplishes easily, bringing Jonah back to dry land, ready to hear again God's call to obedience. Now, it seems to me that that in itself should be encouraging to all of us. Perhaps you're thinking here today that you have messed up God's plan for your life, that somehow you have got yourself onto plan B. Maybe you've made sinful choices in the past, or maybe you're still making sinful choices in the present that have carried you into a difficult place. You've given yourself over to your sin, perhaps. You have run as hard away from God as you could. Or perhaps you're frustrated this morning because you have been trying so hard to do what seems to you to be the right thing, but those circumstances seem to be conspiring against you. The storms of life seem to have kept you far out at sea. But the book of Jonah shows us that the Lord is sovereign over all that too. It is the Lord's sovereign will to deal with Jonah's heart that is the key element in this story. He works all things together in heaven and on earth to accomplish that wonderful end. And it will be the same way with you. God is always sovereignly pursuing your heart. And sometimes that means sovereignly turning you over to your sin, allowing you to run. At other times, it will mean surrounding you with frustrating circumstances that mean you can't run any further. But in the midst of that, you're always at the right place and the right time as far as the Lord's purpose for you is concerned. There is no plan B for your life. If you could get onto plan B simply by making the wrong choice, we'd all be on plan triple Z by now. The Lord is sovereign over all of that. And so he has brought you to where you are today for a particular reason. And if you're part of his people this morning, he will use the particular sins and trials that are so devastating to you in order to bring good fruit into your life. The second thing to notice is the Lord's patience in showing grace to Jonah and giving him a second chance, as we'll see at the beginning of the next chapter. You know, we are so familiar with this story that it seems sort of natural to us that Jonah is safe inside the big fish. Well, today, allow yourself to be amazed afresh. I mean, who ever heard of somebody being swallowed by a fish and surviving? And in antiquity, a journey of 3 days and three nights was how long it was thought to make the trip down to Sheol, down to the dark home of the dead. In other words, this fish could just as easily have vomited Jonah out into hell as back onto dry land. Remember, in the Bible, disobedient prophets don't always live to tell the tale. In 1 Kings 13, there is a prophet who the Lord appoints to go and bring a message for him. And when he arrives there, he is tricked into disobeying the very specific instructions that the Lord gave him, not to eat or drink anything while he was there. And on his way home, he met a lion. And he had a much less edifying encounter with the lion than Jonah had with the fish. He ended up dead as a warning. Well, so too, There's no reason why that fish should be there necessarily to rescue Jonah, instead of being a fitting final resting place for the prophet who chose to flee from the Lord. A cautionary tale of warning to others. But the Lord is patient with Jonah, showing him undeserved grace and mercy in spite of his flight, and appointing this great fish not to destroy Jonah, but to deliver him. But the focus of this passage is not on the great fish, not even on the Lord, so much as it is on Jonah. The prophet, who was so silent, so reticent about his reasons in chapter 1, suddenly pours forth speech in chapter 2. Yeah, last week's passage, he was hiding as well as running. There was very little information about what was going on in his thinking. But here he opens up and gives us a little glimpse into what's going on in his mind and his heart. And what is more, when he does speak, it is to pray to the Lord his God. Now that suggests he is already being changed by his experience of being immured in the belly of a fish. Because Jonah now does exactly what he resisted doing in chapter 1. Even when the captain of the ship begged him to cry out to his God, he wouldn't do it in chapter 1. But here, finally, we see him crying out to his God. He's finally stopped running away from the Lord, and once again is beginning to interact with the Lord. So what is it that Jonah has to say to the Lord? Well, his prayer takes the form of a psalm of acknowledgement, which was the kind of psalm usually used in Israel to recognize and give thanks to the Lord after you had been delivered from trouble. That itself is an interesting fact, because Jonah prays this kind of psalm while he is still in the belly of the fish, even before he returns to dry land. Normally, you'd wait until you were delivered to write this psalm. But even while he was physically still inside the fish, Jonah was now confident that the Lord would indeed show him mercy, that the Lord would indeed return him to the land of the living, where he could once again journey to the temple and offer those sacrifices with God's people. Now, this psalm starts with a brief summary of Jonah's trouble and the Lord's deliverance. Jonah cried out to the Lord from the belly of Sheol, and the Lord heard his cry and delivered him, verse 2. Sheol, you remember, is the home of the dead in the Old Testament, that dark place of silence and non-life where those who rebel against God deserve to end up. And Jonah was not merely in Sheol. He was in the belly of Sheol, the deepest, the most enclosed part of that dismal region. But even there, the Lord found him, and the Lord rescued him, embodying the message of Psalm 139. Where shall I flee from your presence? Even if I go down and make my bed in Sheol, there you are also. Even the realm of the dead is not able to keep out the presence of the living God. And the story of Jonah's deliverance is explained more fully in the rest of the psalm. Verses 3 through 6 chronicle his descent into a watery hell. As the waters closed over him, he went down into the heart of the seas, down to the very base of the mountains, down to the gates of Sheol itself, where he felt as if the bars of the underworld were closing in upon him. There seemed to be no possible way back into the Lord's presence for him. He'd been driven out of the Lord's sight, and life and light were gone forever. And then we hear about Jonah's amazing and unexpected deliverance. Like the prodigal son in the far country, it was in those most hopeless of circumstances that his heart started to change. As his very life ebbed away, as he felt utterly and deservedly abandoned by God, he prayed. Distant though he was from the Lord's presence in the temple, spiritually as well as physically, his prayer nonetheless came to the Lord, and the Lord heard and then lifted him up out of the pit. The Lord rescued him from his watery grave. And in the last part of the psalm, Jonah expresses the lessons that should be learned from his experience. He commits himself to respond to that deliverance through making sacrifices and fulfilling vows in verses 8 and 9. And in this case, the lessons to be learned from his experience, he says, are twofold. Firstly, salvation is of the Lord. And then secondly, those who pay attention to vain idols, forsake their covenant faithfulness. Now Jonah's cry from the gates of Sheol show that you can never be too far gone to cry out to the Lord. At the very moment when it seems blackest and most hopeless to you, the Lord has you exactly where he wants you, at the place where there is nothing and no one to which you can turn except him. No one and nothing can possibly help you except him. And he can. And he will when you cry out to him at that lowest point. He will not turn away your cry because you are a sinner, because you are utterly lost. After all, Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so when you cry out to the Lord where you are, just as you are, the Lord will hear your cry and answer you from heaven. But what does this psalm show us about Jonah's heart? You know, many people read this psalm as evidence of a total transformation on the part of Jonah. We are told he's come to see the error of his ways. He now recognizes that the Lord is sovereign over salvation. Since he's received the Lord's grace in such a dramatic way, now Jonah recognizes, we're told, that he needs to show the same grace to others, specifically to the Ninevites. I'm not sure that Jonah is so completely transformed. Certainly, as we said, he is changing. He is once again praying to the Lord, his God. And his prayer expresses a longing to be in the Lord's presence again, which was precisely what he was running away from in chapter 1. And at the beginning of the next chapter, he is willing to go to Nineveh, which was what he refused to do in chapter 1. But as the second episode of the story unfolds in chapters 3 and 4, it becomes abundantly clear that Jonah's heart attitude towards the Ninevites hasn't really changed at all. And in fact, if you read the psalm closely, I think you can see why. Notice, for example, there is no acknowledgement in the psalm of Jonah's own sin. He's very clear about the sovereignty of God in his situation, and that's good. He notes that it was the Lord who cast him into the heart of the seas, not just the sailors. The waves and the billows that passed over him were the Lord's waves and the Lord's billows. They were his means of judgment, not just random circumstances. He recognizes that it is the Lord who delivered him from the pits. And the fish was God's agent of rescue, not just a coincidence. But as Tully and Chavigian has pointed out, there's no true repentance in this psalm. There's no attempt on Jonah's part to take responsibility for his own actions. In fact, all of this stress on the Lord's sovereignty almost makes Jonah sound like an innocent bystander in all of this. Jonah claims, "I am driven away from your sight," while failing to mention that he was the one who fled from the Lord's sight in the first place. In sending him down to the very gates of Sheol, the Lord has simply turned Jonah over to what he himself was pursuing. But nowhere in the psalm does Jonah acknowledge that his sin was the root cause of his troubles. There's none of the language of the penitential psalms that you find so often in the book of Psalms. Yes, he's grateful that the Lord has rescued him from his difficulties, but he doesn't seem able to recognize his own fault in all of this. And I think the lack of repentance is most evident in the teaching section at the end of the psalm. Jonah talks about those who pursue vain idols, but then he contrasts them with himself when he says, "But as for me, I will sacrifice sacrifices and fulfill my vows." It's clear when he's talking about idolaters, he's thinking about people like those pagan sailors, people like those nasty Ninevites, people who have no covenantal claim on the Lord's steadfast love. Good Israelites like him may surely experience the steadfast love and mercy of the Lord when they stray, because the Lord is, as he describes himself in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, a patient, long-suffering God who is slow to anger, swift to forgive wickedness and iniquity and rebellion. Now, of course, the irony is that the actions that Jonah thinks make him distinctive from the pagans are exactly the things the pagan sailors did at the end of chapter 1. Offer sacrifices and make vows. Of course, Jonah didn't see that because he's already under the waves by that point. But we do. Because we are to see that because salvation comes to the Lord, it can come to pagan idolaters, turning them into God-fearers just as easily as it can come to people who are very proud of their membership in the covenant community, very proud of their correct theology, but who have hearts that wander far away from the Lord. So maybe we shouldn't be surprised that at the end of Jonah's psalm, this great fish vomited him out onto the dry grounds. It's an unusual word. I mean, there are plenty of other ways the Bible could have talked about Jonah coming out of the fish. This word normally is used to describe physical vomiting because you've eaten too much, you've drunk too much. But it's also used in the book of Leviticus to describe what will happen if God's people sin against him. The promised land, we're told, will vomit them out because of their sins. Well, so too here, it seems that the fish vomits Jonah out because it just can't stomach him any longer. Jonah may have been redeemed and delivered from death, but he hasn't yet been deeply changed by his experience of grace. Like the unmerciful servant in the parable that Jesus told, he is joyful because his debts have been forgiven and he has been set free, but he doesn't yet grasp the enormity of that debt. And so he lacks love and compassion towards other sinners. He thinks of them as merely idol worshippers who don't deserve anything from the Lord, not like upstanding prophets like him, who deserve the Lord's grace and compassion when they mess up. But remarkably enough, in spite of his self-righteousness, in spite of his confusion, the Lord still delivers him from the pit, still is going to recommission him to go as his prophet. How great indeed is the Lord's grace that doesn't vomit Jonah out entirely from his presence, but instead calls him afresh into his service. Now what that means then is that the message of this chapter is not that you should repent as Jonah did and learn to be like him. No, this passage is not so much an example of how we should behave as it provides for us a picture of how we often do behave. What do I mean by that? Well, in the first place, Jonah shows us that you can have a wonderfully correct theology and fail to live up to it. Now, Jonah is absolutely right when he says salvation is of the Lord. He is completely correct when he recognizes it's not just the sailors who cast him into the sea, it is the Lord. He is right that the Lord delivered him from the pit, and he is spot on when he says that idolaters do not deserve God's gracious faithfulness. But like us so often, he is unable to bring all of that great theology to bear on his own heart and his own life. Specifically, Jonah is confused about election, and he is confused about sin. He's confused about election because he thought being part of God's chosen people was a matter of ethnicity and outward conformity, not heart submission to the Lord. His Jewish religion was a badge that he wore with pride. He was one of God's chosen ones, and as long as he continued to say the right things like, I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, to offer the right sacrifices, to fulfill his vows, then he somehow deserved God's covenant faithfulness. And even when he failed and fell short, the Lord should still come through and rescue him when he prayed. But those who were outsiders to the covenant community, along with those who left the covenant community, who forsook it and went after idols, they deserved their fate of being cut off. In other words, in Jonah's thinking, election divided the world into privileged insiders and reprobate outsiders. And God's steadfast love, his chesed, his faithfulness to his covenant commitments belonged only to insiders and was not available to outsiders. As long as he steered clear of the really big sins, like idolatry, those insiders could mess up and still look to the Lord for help. But those outsiders, well, they're lost. They're a hopeless case. Salvation belongs to the Lord, but the Lord belongs to his people, not to aliens, not to sinners, not to strangers. And the result of this perspective was that Jonah magnified the sins of others and minimized his own sin. Now, great sin was a category reserved for other people, not for him. As long as he maintained his outward orthodoxy, he couldn't possibly be a great sinner. Even when his heart was so filled with rebellion against God that it led him to run as far away from the Lord as he possibly could. Now, it is easy for us to be astonished and to marvel at Jonah's ability to ignore and rationalize away his own heart rebellion. But don't you and I often do exactly the same thing? We too divide the world into insiders and outsiders. Those who deserve grace and those who don't. We do it in all kinds of ways. We do it through taking pride in our culture, regarding people who fit in our culture as insiders and those who don't as outsiders. So, for example, for myself, I am often sinfully proud of my Britishness, which sometimes can lead me to be disdainful for Americans, ungrateful for the many blessings that I've received living here. It's kind of ironic that the Lord has sent me to my own personal Nineveh here. You know, it's Lord's sense of humor to humble me and to show me again. You know, that just shows. It just bubbles out, doesn't it? I can sin even while I'm preaching. We can take pride in our education or our freedom and Christian heritage or our Reformed theology or our moral lifestyle or our spiritual gifts. You know, we have the gift of confronting people, not like those timid people over there. Or we have the gift of loving people. We think of ourselves as insiders who deserve God's favor, while others are outsiders to God. But in the very process of elevating ourselves and putting others down, we ourselves become idolaters, who have forsaken the one to whom our covenant faithfulness is due. We may say we fear the Lord, the God of heaven. We may still spout correct theology until the cows come home, but an examination of our hearts reveals the ugly truth. Like Jonah, we're rebelling against God's grace freely given to all kinds of sinners, even us. Let me unpack that in terms of one example, the example of theological pride, because this is a particular temptation, I think, to us reformed people. You know, we can be so proud of our correct theological formulation, so proud that we understand that salvation is of the Lord, that we then become very eager to find and to demonstrate the flaws in other people's theological thinking. We have advanced degrees in theological speck extraction, while all the time missing the log that is in our own eyes. We know exactly how much of each garden herb should be tithed, along with the Greek names of all those garden herbs, while missing justice and mercy. In fact, as I was thinking about this, I've struggled with this even this week, as I've been preparing this sermon, as I've been reading this passage and reading other people on this passage, some of whom I think didn't get it right. And the temptation for me to become proud of that and to want to demonstrate that to others. It's the same thing. But if God really is sovereign, as our theology rightly declares, then he's also sovereign over other people's defective theology, as well as over our own defective theology, as well as over the differences in their culture, differences in their academic background, other differences. And maybe there are things that other Christians in the body of Christ bring to the body of Christ that we don't. A passion for the lost, perhaps. Or a biblical concern about creating a more just and equitable society. That's not to say that we should abandon or lose interest in the need for correct theology. Far from it. Correct theology is a great blessing. But a truly correct theology would remind us that none of us are insiders to grace. We are all amazed guests at the table of the Lord's mercy. Guests who ran headlong from home and who only God's mercy retrieved and brought back and seated at the table. This attitude will transform your prayer life, or lack of prayer life. Yeah, what role does confession of sin play in your conversations with the Lord? It seems to me that's a mark of the extent to which you view yourself as a natural insider to grace. Jonah's prayer does not contain that. And for myself, I often live my life, including my prayer life, in a state of denial over my own sin. I didn't do that. Or if I did, it wasn't what you thought. There's some perfectly justifiable reason for my actions, and if you weren't so thick-headed, you would get that. It would be obvious to you. And that attitude means that there's very little confession of sin in my prayers. I offer lots of self-justifying prayers for help, especially when, like Jonah, I'm at the end of my rope. Well, I'm experiencing the painful death that my sin brings into my life. But then I expect God to help me, because after all, I'm part of God's people. So God really owes it to me. In fact, I'm a preacher. So I shouldn't be this broken. But I don't find myself confessing my sin to God. Nor do I find myself readily confessing my sin to other people. Of course, I can see other people's sin remarkably clearly. I could easily confess their sin to the Lord, or even point it out to them, perhaps. But my own sin often remains very hidden from me, carefully concealed behind all of my religious rhetoric. So I pray regularly for help with my marriage, especially when the foul consequences of my sin become visible, but I don't often confess to the Lord my sinful determination that everyone in my little world should organize their lives around me. I pray often for help with my sermons, but I don't equally often confess to the Lord my self-confidence, my self-righteousness, my self-focus that goes even into preparing sermons, because I don't see my sin as really, really bad. And as a result, I don't see God's grace to me as all that amazing. But I think there's another way in which we may wrongly divide the world into insiders and outsiders, those who deserve grace and those who don't. We've looked at the way Jonah did that, in which we are insiders and the others are outsiders. But it seems to me there's another way of making the same mistake, in which we become the outsiders and others are the insiders. In other words, it seems to me that some of you here may struggle with the opposite manifestation of the same sin that Jonah had. You may feel that because of your own sins and struggles, you cannot possibly be an insider, a welcome member of the family of God. At best, you think you might be tolerated for a while as a visitor among the people of God, but you're worried that the moment is going to come when your true self will be uncovered and you'll be asked to leave. You know yourself to be one of those vain idolaters, and so you struggle profoundly to have any secure hope of receiving steadfast love from the Lord. If that's the case, your prayer life may be filled with lots of confession of sin, but you never feel like you've confessed enough. You're always wondering, maybe there is some hidden, some forgotten sin that I have failed to confess, and when God discerns it, he will surely throw me out. You see your sin as really bad. What you don't see is the amazingness of the Lord's grace, that it is big enough to encompass someone like you. Do you realize how insulting that attitude is to God? You're saying to God, God, you can rescue other people, but not me. Trust me, you don't have the power to be that bad. If the Lord can rescue Jonah, if the Lord can rescue self-righteous me, his grace is sufficient for you too. And you see, whichever side of this truth you're inclined to fall off on, the answer is contained in that glorious theological statement that Jonah uttered but didn't really grasp, that salvation is of the Lord. He is sovereign over your salvation from beginning to end. He chose you before the foundation of the world to be His. He has saved you in time by the sovereign work of His Holy Spirit, and He will bring you safely home. If salvation is of the Lord, it means it's not something we can take for granted. You don't have any right to an intrinsic position as an insider. It's not something that you